This afternoon will come from Matthew chapter 26 and verses 67 and 68 of that gospel. The title of this message is To Mock God, which begins here soon after the verdict was handed down, we could say, unjustly, wrongly handed down against our Lord. And we've been working our way through this trial, and Lord willing, we'll continue on to His passion. But Matthew 26, beginning at verse 67, just these two verses. Then they spit in His face and struck Him. And some slapped Him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? So what do we have here? Well, the witnesses had failed their task. They disagreed with each other. They misrepresented Jesus' words. They couldn't agree on what had actually been said or what had happened. Now, they had been hired for this purpose, but perhaps a more stringent interviewing process might have done the Pharisees who had hired them some good, because these men couldn't get themselves together on what they were saying, what they were accusing, what they had heard, what they had thought. And the court here is in a very precarious position, if you think about it. We went through earlier, some weeks ago, about how the witnesses couldn't agree with each other. They had different things to say about what was at hand, which was things that Jesus had said. That's what they're being interviewed or interrogated or testifying about, however you want to look at it. They probably hadn't, they seemed to have not practiced very well. They hadn't pulled it together. But there's a great danger happening to this court at this time. Let's not miss this, that this kangaroo court is on the verge of being fully exposed for the debacle that it was. They're in danger of being mocked. This high court, the highest court in the land of Israel, the ecclesiastical court. And they're just looking, if you think about it, and the way things have progressed here, they're looking ridiculous. They're looking ridiculous. They're in danger of being mocked. Truth is nowhere to be found in this place. Their predisposition to arrive at their predetermined verdict is almost completely out of cover. There's no evidence. Evidence is completely absent. Soon the court is going to have no choice, but what can they do? They're going to adjourn. They're going to try later to accomplish their goal, which is, of course, Jesus' death. But standing on the precipice here. Well, we know from having gone through it previously that in his desperation, Caiaphas, the high priest, elicited this confession from Jesus, from the one who is said in John 1:17 to be full of grace and truth only. And truth, of course, was only missing in the courtroom, not in Christ. And so finally, in desperation, is tell me if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he whose name is truth gave what no one else there was capable of giving, which is what? The truth. You have said so. Again, we covered this a few weeks back. You have said so. In our parlance, it is just as you have said. Might be a good rendition of that. No one else, you see, no one but Jesus could have moved these proceedings forward. His silence, had he not answered, it would have infuriated them, but they would have had to stop. They would have had to expose themselves to public ridicule, to mockery. He might have argued with them about their illogic, about their abandonment of God's laws regarding trials. He might have explained to them from the law and from the prophets and from the writings that he was the very one that he just claimed to be. But rather, Christ, God's truth, he spoke the truth that was needed to move forward this proceeding with God's decree. Now that, of course, would have been Christ's concern and not theirs. So when Jesus, just before these verses that we read at the outset, says, "It is as you have said. It is true that I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God." He spoke the truth. And is expected in that culture of death, that culture of violence, what answer could they give? But that answer which came from their predisposition, from the verdict which they gave long before the trial was ever called, what other verdict could they give, given who and what they were? And their worldview. They were a culture of death and violence, and their only answer was death by violence, if you will. So a death sentence has to be a very grave matter. It's a serious thing, or it ought to be. In days gone by, I don't know if our judges still do it. I really have no idea. But at least in the movies, they always say, when pronouncing such a sentence, they would add, "And may God have mercy on your souls." Which is to acknowledge the gravity. Excuse me. To acknowledge the gravity that someone has just received such a sentence. May God have mercy on your soul. God himself takes this matter very seriously. Recall in the Genesis account, after destroying all other life and having the waters recede, and here's Noah, this family of eight, and as life is about to be restored on earth through this man and his family, God gives this command: "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." See, taking life is no small matter, even for God. And all life is God's to take or give as he sees fit. He is sovereign. He is the creator. All life is in his hands, and properly and rightly so. But even for God Almighty, taking life is a serious thing. The Sanhedrin which tried Jesus ought to have been a somber place. Most especially after this sentence was pronounced. It should have caused a hush. It should be that way in our courtrooms today. If someone is sentenced to death, and rightly so for the kind of crimes that we still hold the capital penalty. But when a jury comes back with a guilty verdict, even knowing that that verdict or that sentence might be impending, even before the judge pronounces it, which I suppose comes sometime later, the place should be hushed. It should be quiet. A man, or a woman in some cases, a human created by God in his own image, might die. It's a serious matter. But not really for them. It becomes almost a... There was an album many, many years ago called Carnival. And that's what it becomes like in here. Not a carnival, a carnival. Death is what they wanted for months, even for years. And now they have it, and now that they have it, they imbibe this celebration, this orgy of hatred and violence that falls beneath human dignity. They spit at him, they strike him, and that means they beat him with their fists. Luke adds the detail that during all this, Christ was blindfolded. That's why they said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Because he couldn't see. It's a culture of death. And once you step into that realm, death is not enough. Sin can never say, "Enough, I'm now satisfied." I mean, if you think of it, God would the very next day pour out on Christ his wrath at our sin. But with God, you see, even pouring out his justified wrath at the sins of all who were destined to be in Christ when he suffered for their sins, even God, the eternal, completely holy God, even for him, there was a point where it stopped. And Christ was able to say, "It is finished." But not in this culture. Sin, the desire for death, the entering into that that chasm deeper and deeper and deeper, never says, I'm satisfied. Think of all the insults, all the blasphemies, all the rebellions, all the things that we all ever did, knowing them to be wrong, each and every one deserving death. Think of the storehouse of wrath that all that must have earned, and yet there came to an end where God's wrath stopped being poured out on Jesus and he could say, finished. God satiated. And how different from this courtroom, where false witnesses hired to be false witnesses who couldn't agree, they finally have to be set aside. We'll find another way. Caiaphas gets this confession from Christ. Now it just goes on and on to the cruelty of an unjust death. They add this other cruelty of mockery. Solomon wrote a long time before, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. You see, death is not enough. It won't satisfy them. What's the only icing that we can find that fits this hellish cake? It's mockery. It's mocking a condemned man. It's showing their complete disregard for the value or the dignity of life. I can't imagine what sort of a discussion we would have with Caiaphas or any of the men who sat in judgment with him and ask them, well, what does it mean to you that man is created in the image of God? What does it mean to you what God said to Noah when the flood waters received? Or do you even believe any of that is anything but quaint sayings? Because how can you hold to that and then treat a man this way? This culture of death, this violence against the innocent, reminds me so much of the murder mills in our country. They call it women's reproductive health and many other euphemisms. But honestly, as I prepared this message, as I thought of bringing it to you as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, I saw the parallel. That once started, once going down that road, as Solomon said in the proverb, and I think it's very well illustrated in this courtroom here in Matthew 26, it just can't stop. It's like one of those runaway trucks going down. It's got no brakes. Got an 80,000-pound load behind it. It just can't stop. It goes faster and faster and faster. I really feel that's the way it was here. This idea of mocking someone condemned to such a grave sentence as this, is a complete disregard for life, for the dignity of life, much less to say for the God behind life and the dignity of life. Life is precious. I listen to Al Mohler in the morning as I'm warming up the computer and getting my notes out. It's just part of my routine. And among the things that he comes back to over and over and over again is this idea of legal abortion, this murder of the unborn, and how it bespeaks this lack of concern, this lack of understanding, the total godlessness of it. There's a movie I really liked. It's got a scene in it that I think sort of illustrates what I'm getting at here. In The Green Mile, Tom Hanks plays the officer in charge of the men on death row at a prison in early 20th century Depression era America, way in the Deep South. And there's a man who's imposed upon this crew named Percy. And he's related somehow to the governor, so he gets the job, and nobody can do anything to him despite his incompetencies. But it's not the incompetency which infuriates the fellow guards against him. It's his disregard for the dignity of the men who are condemned to die. He taunts these men. He tells one man who finds comfort in the hope of salvation, he convinces them there is no God, you're just going to die and it's all over. He tells another how bad the execution's going to be. And these other guards hate him for this, for adding this torture to their impending death, this cruelty of mockery. And this is what's happening here in this courtroom in Matthew 26. They spit at him. That's the height of derision. Numbers chapter 12, verse 14, Deuteronomy 25, verse 9 say that there's hardly an insult in the Hebraic mind that's worse than spitting at someone. Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:39 make hitting with fists a token of utter contempt. I say to you, he said, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is, if anyone gives you the ultimate insult, total derision and disrespect, turn to him the other. These people here in this courtroom remind me of Percy in that movie, gleeful that someone is going to die. And what is happening with Jesus here? Well, we have, if we think of it in terms of redemptive history, and redemption finally coming to a close, which will be in Christ Jesus, of course. It's the beginning of what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It goes on. If you've ever been in a real fisticuffs, I mean a fist fight that is serious without protective gear, well, you know how quickly the face, even the toughest guy's face, gets bruised and swollen. It becomes disfigured. After only 5 or 6 blows, it begins to look like something out of a horror movie. What tomorrow will be black and blue is then red, and today's swollen cheeks begin right at that moment. So these aren't little punches or jabs. This is a pummeling. And Jesus had no protection. He couldn't say uncle or that he had had enough. His hands were bound so that he couldn't see the blows coming or raise an arm to at least slow them down or lessen the impact. And again, as I said, in Luke's gospel, we get the detail that he was blindfolded. Well, heedless as they were for any compassion, none of this was useless. Let us, as the church, understand that none of this was without purpose. It was wanton, but in God's providence, in God's decree, not useless. Calvin writes here, this insolence was turned by the providence of God to a very different purpose. For the face of Christ, dishonored by spitting and blows, has restored to us that image which has been disfigured and almost effaced by sin. I don't know if Calvin really had this in mind, but we think in terms of the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of Christ, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us. He never sinned, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, says the apostle to the Hebrews. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That exchange took upon himself what we had done, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange. Beginning here, as Calvin said, he's dishonored by the spitting. He is dishonored by the blows. He is being mocked. And is he who restored to us the image that has been disfigured, almost effaced by our sin. I think Calvin's really onto something here. Jesus is becoming sin for us, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I just cited to you. This is, as it were, the beginning of that process. His face was bearing the ravages of sin. Might be many answers to the question, why? Why did it have to be that way? But today, for this afternoon, it's just this. His becoming sin for us is not just a metaphor. Is not just in the Bible a turn of phrase where we say, oh look, he became sin for us. Thank God. the brutality he endured and was there beginning to endure did something more than just show us the depravity that stands so near. It actually shows us how ugly sin is, how disfiguring it is, how marred we are before God. And how much so? How marred are we? How disfigured are we? I think Calvin would agree. Look at the disfigured face. Look at this astonishing face. Once the beauty of perfection, once flowering from a sinless life, once with eyes that looked upon helpless sheep with compassion and fed them, once with lips that spoke the blessed words, "Child, your sins are forgiven you." And look what it's becoming. You know, leprosy in the Old Testament days, and perhaps even in the time of the New Testament, was the most feared of diseases. No other disease could quite demonstrate the ugliness and the spread and the contagion and the ravages of sin as could leprosy. And what is leprosy there to make us think of? We should think on how its putrefaction of the flesh is paralleled by the ruin of our souls from sin. Sin is so bad that our most righteous deeds are what before God? The prophet Isaiah says, filthy rags. It's sin that is dehumanizing. Sin dehumanizes. Sin defaces that image of God. Sin does all that. Alec Mortier writes this. Is this, meaning Jesus as depicted in Isaiah 52:14, speaking of the marring of his face to the astonishment of the onlookers, he writes, is this human? That battered, bleeding countenance should speak mightily to our hearts. Like all of Christ's sufferings, it has redemptive significance. Sin, yes. Brutality, yes. Injustice, yes, all this, but with redemptive significance, with purpose. Here's Jesus with the strong bulls of Bashan surrounding him. All the redemptive beauty of Psalm 22 coming to fruition here. I love to cite Galatians 2:20, where the apostle writes of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But let's remember that while we are beneficiaries of his suffering, we were not the primary aim. Christ endured all this for this primary reason, because he loved to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10:7 would say that. I know Christ's love for me is secure because his love for the Father comes first. And it's the same for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Why are we secure in him? Because he saved us because of his love for the Father's will. And here's comfort, and here is security. Because one thing that tells us is that your salvation, from the moment that Christ grabs hold of you until the moment he calls you to himself, it doesn't depend on you. And it doesn't depend on how much he loves you or how worth loving you or I are. Christ saved us because he loves the Father. He loves to do the Father's will. And it's the Father, Ephesians 1:3, who before the foundation of the world chose us, meaning one at a time, person by person, to be in Christ Jesus. Gerhardus Voss says, Jesus accepted the cross out of a motive of love for God even more than and before he accepted it because of his love for man. You see, this doesn't detract from his love for the church, for us as a body or as individuals. It does not detract from that. I would argue it adds infinitely to it. In one sense, we can admit that there's a place for mockery. There's even a kind of holy mockery. Psalm 2. God will hold in derision those who rebel against him. He mocks them. And I think in the 21st century, to be sort of a, what are you thinking? To thumb your nose at the sovereign God? Are you mad? It's a sort of a holy mockery, if you will. It's like Elijah in 2 Kings 19 when he mocked, excuse me, 1 Kings, when he mocked the priests of Baal at Carmel. But this, at the trial, this mockery that is raining down blows upon Jesus, mocking him, say, who struck you here? And then another one hits him and says, who struck you there? And then one slaps him in the back of the head and says, who struck you? Come on, prophesy to us, you Christ. That's so far from the divine examples as cannot be even described. This is mockery unrestrained. It's mockery that has no source in God's word. It's mockery that has no concern for God's honor. It's mockery that is turned towards those who actually stand for his honor. It's, in fact, defiance against God. We could say that here in this courtroom, these mockers are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. That's Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 5. And consider these matters in our approach to this table. And each month we have a different meditation on the cross, on Christ's passion, to prepare ourselves for these elements. And we're looking at this broken bread, which is Christ's body, my body which is broken for you. And there in Matthew 26 and 67, there it began. In Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, I always thought he got it right when he shows the arrest and the brutality and the beating that he took from the garden to the court. It began then, but in the scripture we have it beginning here. We're going to take in a few moments the broken bread. Let us think hard on this brokenness that is being rained down upon him here in Matthew 26, 67. Think of his face being battered by those fists. Think here of the disfigurement, which is horrible, but only just beginning. We can also think of the great love with which he loved us. We can also think that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this dying beginning here with this brutality and with this mockery, the godly for the ungodly. We have the fruit of the vine, the wine, the grape juice before us to remind us that Christ died on the cross. To put us in memory that Jesus Christ in history, in fact, actually did die. Those of you who are here for the Silicon Valley Areopagus form know that Jesus died not as an example for us, and these elements do something much, much deeper and more profound than simply remind us of the cross. So I just want you to know that there is so much more to this table. There is a spiritual strengthening that actually, literally, in fact, comes from taking of these elements. It's not just a memory. But this afternoon, as we look at this portion of this gospel, preparing ourselves for these, I would have us think and remember that the accounts we have in the gospel are literal things that really, truly, in fact, in time and space did happen. Christ's body broken for us. There's this beginning description of what that was. This cup, said Jesus, is the new covenant my blood. We have here his life poured out. We remember that Jesus did in fact pour his blood out, beginning here in Matthew 26 and verse 67 and 68. All this while we were yet sinners. Let us think also, as we prepare to partake, on the satisfaction God had in his son's sufferings. Not gladness or anything like that, but satisfaction, as I said a few moments ago. The culture of death that condemned Jesus can never have enough death. But God, Almighty God, All Holy God, All Perfect God, pouring out his infinite wrath at our infinite number of sins, there was a point he had satisfaction. That's one reason we can be here and come to this table and come in a worthy manner that thinks properly and well upon these elements. Think on that. Think on God's suffering, satisfaction, his son's suffering from here and all the way to the cross, and how that satisfaction was proven, even finalized, by the empty tomb. Let us turn in our hymnals to number 549. I think that hymn will prepare our